This is the Thursday class at the Arkansas Bible School 2017, third period, on first principles, which the subject that we've been assigned for today is the nature and sacrifice of Christ. Now, in the Unlimited Statement of Faith, Proposition 8, we read that these promises had reference to Jesus Christ, who was to be raised up of the condemned race of Adam in the line of Abraham and David, and who, though wearing the condemned nature, was to obtain a title to resurrection by perfect obedience, and by dying, abrogate the law of condemnation for himself and all who should believe and obey him. Going on to proposition number 9, that it was this mission that necessitated the miraculous begettal of Christ of a virgin descendant of Adam, enabling him to bear our condemnation and, at the same time, to be a sinless bearer thereof, and therefore one who could rise after suffering the death required by the righteousness of God, and thus he destroyed in his own mortal nature that having the power of death, which is the devil, and will finally destroy the devil, or sin in the flesh, in all its forms of manifestation. Going on to 10, that being so begotten of God, and inhabited and used by God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest in the flesh, yet was, during his natural life, of like nature with mortal man, being made of a woman, of the house and lineage of David, and therefore a sufferer in the days of his flesh from all the effect that came by Adam's transgression, including the death that passed upon all men, which he shared by partaking of their physical nature. In order for us to understand the workings of God's plan of salvation, how it is put into effect and how it is fulfilled, it cannot be understood apart from the very vehicle of its implementation, that being the sacrifice of Christ. But the sacrifice of Christ cannot be understood without understanding Jesus' nature in relation to his sacrifice on the stake. We read in John 17 and 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, our consideration in one period, a 45 to 50 minute period, we're not going to cover every single point and every single scripture that can be produced in considering this very critical subject. So we hope to hit some high points, and again, there will be some things that maybe are left out, some verses maybe that are thought appropriate that we will not be able to cover in this consideration, and so we will apologize for that in advance. Now, to know Christ, we must understand what he was, who he was, and why it was necessary and just according to God's plan for him to be crucified. All this cannot be understood apart from a fundamental comprehension of his nature. Now, yesterday, the day before us, the subject of the fall of man was considered by Brother Darrell. The sin of Adam and Eve and the penalty of sin and death that it incurred upon the Adamic race. Therefore, what is understood in relation to all men in regard to this curse, this condemnation, so too must apply to Christ, as Christ is a descendant of Adam being born of a woman. We will review a few of those critical points in just a moment, but let it suffice for now to clearly and emphatically state that in regard to nature, Christ was the very same as all other descendants of Adam. But with Christ, there is also a fundamental difference from the rest of the Adamic race, an added dimension to the matter that, along with the nature of man that he once possessed, has been profoundly confused, fiercely debated, and grossly apostatized for almost 2,000 years. That issue was that Christ was also the Son of God. Now, this critical aspect of Christ's existence had no impact on the cursed sin flesh nature that he bore during his first appearance, but it did have a direct impact on his moral relationship to that nature and his ability to overcome it. Even in the first century, John warned of the growing influence of Antichrist. In other words, as we read in 2 John verse 7, For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now first we will consider his birth, the arrival of the promised seed, promised to Eve, promised to Abraham, promised to David, and promised throughout the prophets of Israel. He would be what the scriptures call the covenant sacrifice, who would provide a way out of the serpent dominion and make the fulfillment and inheritance of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually David, possible. Turning to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. The angel Gabriel stated to Mary, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Two critical points here. Jesus would be both Son of God as well as a descendant of David. Please note that Jesus would be Son of God, not God the Son, as some mythical pre-existent co-equal part of a triune God, simply the Son of God, and also a descendant of David through Mary, and therefore ultimately a descendant of Adam. Now, let us consider what seems to be contradictory modes of parentage and how it impacted Christ. First, we consider Christ as the Son of God. If we go over to Luke chapter 1 and 35, we read there in Luke 1 and 35, we see the angel informed Mary as to how she would bear a child without a natural father. And the angel answered and said unto her, and thee, in regard to the Holy Spirit, is not in the original Greek. So it should read, and the angel answered and said unto her, Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, or the power of the Most High, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy, and when we speak of that which is holy, that which is separated for a specific purpose, or that which is sanctified, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The use of the term holy indicates something that is consecrated or set apart for a specific and divine purpose. If we go over to Jeremiah, this was also spoken of Jeremiah, though we are not comparing Jeremiah to Christ, but we do know that Jeremiah was, in a sense, a type of Christ. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 1. We read in the 5th verse, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I had ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Therefore, Jesus was generated by the special intervention of God's power. Jesus was generated by the power of God upon Mary's womb. Divine intervention upon the natural course of procreation. Such was a fulfillment of what was promised through Isaiah, and as we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Therefore Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, or in other words, God with us. So what effect did this have on Jesus? All of us inherit certain and combined attributes from both of our parents. What did Jesus inherit from his father? From his birth, he did not inherit God's physical nature. If so, he could not have suffered death. He did inherit the moral and mental capabilities in regard to character, as well as a special relationship to God for assistance in his appointed mission to overcome the sin nature and act as the long-awaited covenant sacrifice to confirm the promises made to the fathers. as well as receiving the Holy Spirit without measure at his baptism. As the statement of faith explains, inhabited and used by God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is explained to us in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Also, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, or Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And then in Psalms, or Psalm 80, verse 17. Psalm 80, verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Madest strong for thyself. Now, though being the Son of God, Jesus would have to develop the latent abilities that were given to him by his Father. We know that as of the age of 12, Jesus was already demonstrating the divine character to an extraordinary degree, and would continue, as is stated, to increase, as found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, he would increase, which is a process of development and growth, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And again, though Son of God, his character would have to be developed through sufferings. It would be a character that would have to be developed. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. He learned obedience. And let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. If we can find it ourselves here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for, or as should be rendered, the marginal rendering, should taste death on behalf of every man, on behalf of, or as a representative. So, though having God as his Father, this did not make him a ready-made, perfected moral specimen from the start. He had to be developed. But, unlike all others of the Adamic race, this development took place free from any personal transgression due to the mental strength, wisdom, and guidance of the Heavenly Father through him. As has been referenced, Hebrews 7 and 26 informs us that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Truly Emmanuel, or God with us, working through this holy or set apart vessel, this sanctified vessel, to prepare Jesus as the Redeemer of the Adamic race in God's plan of salvation. Was God intervening? Absolutely, as salvation had to come through God's intervention, as man was not capable of saving himself from the Adamic curse, from the events put in play due to the transgression in the garden. Man was not capable of saving himself from the Adamic curse. Sin's flesh influence must sin flesh influence brought upon him by the failure in the Garden of Eden. We read in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." Jesus was this arm of salvation provided. And as is stated in the book, The Ministry of the Prophets, as this arm, Jesus is, and I quote, "the intercessor, redeemer, and avenger of the promise." Let me repeat that. Jesus is the intercessor, redeemer, and avenger of the promise. As Jesus' very name, Yahushua, indicates in its meaning, Yahweh will save. In the preparation to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham would prophetically answer Isaac, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Now, does this mean that Christ did not have a free will and was simply a puppet in the hands of the Father? No. Christ did in fact have a free will, for when in the face of temptation or suffering, he had the choice before him of right over wrong, and could righteously declare, "Not mine, but thy will be done." When challenged on the words he spoke, he could truthfully state that the teachings and power he manifested was not his own, but what had been given to him by the Father. Therefore, he was a willing participant of his submission to the will and purpose of the Father. For the offering of Christ to be pleasing and acceptable to God, it would have to be the moral choice of obedience, whereas Adam and Eve had made a moral choice of disobedience. Let me repeat that. For the offering of Christ to be pleasing and acceptable to God, it would have to be the moral choice of obedience, whereas Adam and Eve had made a moral choice of disobedience. Now we'll consider Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus was born of a woman, and therefore born in an unclean physical condition. We read from the memory verse found in Job 14 and 1, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Going down to the fourth verse, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." Does this apply to Jesus? That is the question before us. Since he was born of a woman, absolutely. Also, Job 25 and 4. "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of woman?" Also, Galatians 4 and 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And this is also another important aspect as we consider the sacrifice of Christ, is that he was to abrogate the law of Moses as well, as falling under its curse, as being nailed to the stake, being hung on a tree, but no to do personal transgression of his own. But we will not have time to really go into that aspect of his sacrifice. Now, to further emphasize this point to the fact that Jesus was born in an unclean condition, Mary required cleansing after Jesus' birth under the command of the Mosaic law. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verses 21 through 24. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Being born of a woman, Jesus would possess the same corrupt, unclean, and condemned to death nature as all other of the human race. In other words, he possessed the Adamically condemned sin flesh nature. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Also, let's go to Hebrews, back to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read a fuller context here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 14 first, and then we're going to jump over to verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 14 first. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death on behalf of, remember our mentioning of that, on behalf of every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then down to verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Also, let's go over to Luke chapter 18 and 19. Back to Luke, but this time chapter 18, verse 19. And there we read, And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Now he who is without sin, who is without any personal sin, how could he say that only one was good? And we know that has to do with the fact of the sin nature in which Christ bore. He was of the corruptible sin nature. Now, this put him in a physical relationship with sin that was in and of itself in need of atonement, apart from any personal acts of transgression. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, For we have proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now, Christ is a Jew. We know that he would fall under sin. This category as being under sin, and we're not speaking sins plural. This is not sins plural as personal sin, but sin singular in regard to the sin constitution or dominion of sin, that unclean sin condition that we all inherit from Adam. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Again, Galatians 3, verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned. A very familiar verse to us, or should be. In verse 14, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now let's also take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he hath made him sin, made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Again, of the sin nature, even though not being associated with personal iniquity or transgression. Now, it is important to note here as a matter of clarification, and we hope that our point is one of a clarifying nature and not of confusion, that there is a great deal of misunderstanding and misrepresentation in regard to Christ's relationship to sin as it relates to the matter and terminology of alienation or estrangement from God. If we understand sin and the fact that it has two primary applications, first, a missing of the mark or our own acts of transgression, and second, and this is a paraphrase from how Brother Thomas describes in Elpis Israel, and second, the unclean sin condition of our physical nature, and if we understand that sin creates a barrier between ourselves and God, a breach, a barrier, whether physical or moral, and if we understand that Christ was born, physically speaking, with the same unclean nature as all men, even though he was without personal transgression, then we have to conclude that in regard to the physical nature, and we are not speaking of his moral status before God, that there was a breach, a condition of physical estrangement or alienation between Jesus and the Father. Not that there was any source of anger directed towards Jesus for sin. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about a separation in regards to the sin nature. This is what early brethren referred to as racial alienation, as the condition of the entire Adamic race, Jew or Gentile. Jesus was not born free of sin's flesh. He was not born immortal, and he was not born in a state of reconciliation or atonement with God. But with that said, we need to understand that as a Jew, he was born under a Mosaic system that provided provisional means of justification for the sin nature almost from the moment of birth, bringing every Jew into a special relationship with God. There was the act of circumcision, a cutting off of the flesh on the eighth day. And again, we want to point out these are provisional methods that depended upon the actual sacrifice of Christ. Let me repeat, there was an act of circumcision, a cutting off of the flesh on the eighth day. There were the evening and morning sacrifices. There were the voluntary acts of burnt sacrifice. Jesus himself also submitted to baptism, which could have not been for personal sins, as he had none, which only leaves the physical aspect of sin as something that Jesus was related. All of these provisional or temporary methods were provided until something superior and permanent could be instituted. Such pointed forward to when Christ himself in his own body would destroy sin's flesh in himself first, through his sacrifice, resulting in his resurrection, immortalization, and qualification to pass into the heavenly most holy place, to physically sit in physical presence of the Father at his right hand. We would also add to this that Christ was born estranged or alienated from the law of the Spirit of life, and therefore he needed atonement and to pass into that constitution of things. This does not interfere or take away from the fact that God manifested his will and character through an obedient Jesus in the days of his mortality, in which he could publicly proclaim, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus could rightly say in regard to purpose, "My Father and I are one." But for the salvation of mankind, it was absolutely critical that Jesus share the very same inherited issues as those he came to save. Now, hopefully more on that in a moment. Now, our final point under this heading of Jesus as the Son of Man, we want to state that Jesus had the same ability to sin as all other men due to possessing the unclean, sin's flesh nature. As very plainly stated in Hebrews 4 and 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." There can be no temptation or trial if the ability to sin is not present. This fact does not demean Christ. It does not take away from the fact that God manifests himself through Christ, but does reveal to us as to how, in fact, great and complete was his victory over sin's flesh. How great and complete was his victory over sin's flesh. As Son of Man, we see Jesus born under the same burden and consequence of sin as the entire human race. But as Son of God, he would be given the mental abilities and needed help from his Father to overcome the sin-stricken, unclean, and Adamically condemned nature. Physically corrupt, while morally capable of perfect obedience to the Father. Again, in this we see God, and not man, as providing a Savior. Understanding that Christ's character was without spot and blemish, we must remember that it was a character developed within the limitations and corruptibility inherent within the condemned and sin-stricken nature of man. He learned obedience by the things in which he suffered. He was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Now, we want to go over to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to start in the fifth verse. And we ask the next question, Christ crucified and yet without sin. And why? But first we want to read from Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 5, where we read, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." And you can strike out "for all," because that is not in the original. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now, Christ crucified and yet without sin, why? Now, please turn to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 22 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. And we'll move over there. Okay. Now, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a covering through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here we read that the offering up of Jesus was a declaration of God's righteousness and was just in its execution. As we have been mentioning, Jesus lived a life free from personal transgression, but was still required to die a sacrificial death. How can this be fair? How is it just that an innocent man should die without any wrongdoing? Some would say that he did not need to die and acted as a substitute for the rest of the human race. In other words, as an act of love, Jesus, though not needing to die himself in regard to sin, laid down his life to pardon the sin or sins of others. Many of the Christian world believe this, and there have been many calling themselves Christadelphians over the years who have adopted a similar view. There are serious problems, of course, with such a shallow and erroneous view. A substitutionary Christ would be a Christ that would not have any relationship to sin's flesh, no relationship to the condemnation inherited from Adam, and no relationship to mortality, and therefore outside of the curse facing the Adamic race. His death would have been a form of injustice and not love. His death would have been an impossibility, as the wages of sin is death, and he would have had no relationship to sin or death whatsoever. This takes us back to a proper understanding of Christ's nature. We must understand that there was an aspect of Jesus that did in fact inherit the effect of wages of sin, and that has to do with the Adamically condemned sin nature he possessed. His very nature was condemned to death, while the perfect life he lived, according to God's standard of righteousness, was deserving of immortality. In Elpis Israel, page 130 of the Logos edition, we read from Brother Thomas, he says, and I quote, "Sin could not have been condemned in the body of Jesus if it had not existed there. His body was as unclean as the bodies of those he died for he was born of a woman, and not one can bring a clean body out of a defiled body. For that, says Jesus himself, which is born of the flesh is flesh." And he references John chapter 3, verse 6. End of quote. Therefore, what God required and what was needed was not a substitute, but a representative of the Adamic race. In order to save men out of death, the condemnation to death incurred by the transgression in the garden, the Savior of men would have to be of the very same sin flesh nature and under the same condemnation, while perfectly obedient, not giving in to the lusts that grow out of the sin nature. Otherwise, as referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Christ could not be the first fruits of them that slept. Reading from Brother Thomas Williams out of the pamphlet Regeneration, from pages 12 and 13, and he says this, "God, being holy, and flesh and blood man, being unholy, in his natural tendency, the justice and purity of divine law lawfully required the crucifixion of the flesh, the taking of life from it by the shedding of its blood. This was the only way that God's justice could ever admit of his mercy saving one who descended from Adam. But the shedding of the blood of a mere son of Adam would not admit of redemption. If the one whose blood is shed is a personal sinner as well as a sinner in Adam, neither justice nor mercy can save him. Justice cannot save an actual sinner, and mercy cannot interfere in his behalf without colliding with justice, which would place one attribute of God against another. There must be a situation formed in which justice can be met by the shedding of the blood of one of sin's flesh, and yet the one be saved. No man can form such a situation. Only God could do it, and in doing it, he is the Savior, and his goodness and mercy are manifest. This is what he did through Christ. Christ, being one of the race, so related to Adamic sin that without the shedding of the blood of Adamic flesh, of which he was made, there was no remission. His blood must be shed in order that God may be just, and he personally being holy, harmless, and undefiled. God could also be the justifier. In Christ, then, the problem was solved, and regeneration made possible for the sons of a sinful race." End of quote. Adam was created in a very good condition and failed, putting man under a curse. The Savior, by necessity, would have to be born under the curse and overcome sin in order to provide a way out from under the curse. First for himself, and then extending a way out of death for all who would symbolically come in contact with his blood. Adam became the federal head of those born under sin and death, while Christ would become the federal head of those wishing to get out from under the curse of sin and death. In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Let's look that up. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, and the free gift needs to be marked out there, that's not in the original, even so by the righteousness of one came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made or constituted righteous. As Brother Darrell mentioned yesterday, you are either in Adam or you are in Christ, one or the other. Now, what about the impact of divine justice and mercy in dealing with the sin nature? In Isaiah chapter 53 and 10, one of the fundamental prophecies concerning Christ's sacrifice, we are told that, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you shall make his soul or life an offering for sin." Why should it please God to do such a thing? First of all, the promise to bruise the head of the serpent, and this is a different Hebrew word, but with synonymous meaning, or in other words, the destruction of the sin nature was being fulfilled in Christ. The immediate cutting off of Adam and Eve after they transgressed would have accomplished nothing in God's ultimate purpose to fill the earth with his glory. Instead, animal skins were provided and blood was shed, pointing to a better way in which divine justice against sin will be fulfilled and mercy extended for a plan of redemption out of death to a fallen race. Christ was this Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, as mentioned in John 1 and 29. Of course, sin there is singular, which takes us back to the transgression in the garden. The singular sin in the garden that is perpetuated in the sin nature, the root of all of man's trouble and helplessness unto death, and that bears fruit in the innumerable acts of personal transgression and evil in the world. In this we see God's justice and pleasure in requiring the shedding of Christ's blood unto death, the bruising of the heel of the promised seed, who through his death was bruising the head of the sin serpent in himself. This Jesus did willingly, submitting to the Father's will as he was obedient even unto death. That sacrifice that took place for Adam and Eve's benefit, mercy that was extended to them, was directly a type of this perfect sacrifice of Christ. Because Jesus was completely sinless in regard to his own personal actions and activity, the grave could not hold him and he was deemed worthy of immortality, but not until his own blood acted as an atonement for his own sin nature. Remembering that the blood represents the life of a man, we know that Christ lived a perfect life in complete obedience to God, not giving in to the impulses of his nature, therefore defeating it and destroying it in his own body by his death. Now, we don't have time here at this class to go over these verses, but we're going to list them. First of all, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And also Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Those are very important verses to review regarding this matter. Now, by the efficacy of Jesus' own blood, which represented his undefiled character, God raised him from the dead to live forever. Hebrews chapter 13 and 20. Again, another memory verse here. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ was a direct beneficiary of his own shed blood, of his own sacrifice. In this we see the mercy of God through Christ as the firstborn from the dead, a mercy of salvation from sin and death, which had been extended to all those who connect themselves to Christ in the appointed way. Jesus had to overcome his sin nature for himself first, before he could become a savior for others. Not an act of selfishness, but of supreme love and self-sacrifice on the part of Jesus in order to fulfill God's righteous judgments and carry out God's plan to eternally people this earth with a multitude of righteous beings to give glory to his holy name, his ultimate purpose. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14 and 21. Again, a very critical memory verse for us. Numbers chapter 14, verse 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, or with the glory of Yahweh. And then John chapter 15, verse 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Please note that by his own death, Christ did not provide a way to keep men from dying, but rather provided a way out of death. Let me repeat that. Please note that by his own death, Christ did not provide a way to keep men from dying. They still suffer the consequences of the Adamic condemnation, even though it is lifted upon connection with Christ's sacrifice. The consequences remain. Therefore, a way is provided out of death. Now, as a closing quote, we'd like to again quote from Brother Williams out of Regeneration, and he has this to state. He says, by his righteousness, speaking of course of Christ, by his righteousness, he obtained the power and the right to save us. And when we become united to him in the way appointed, the salvation his righteousness attained to will be ours. Therefore, we do not all have to be crucified as he was. Our blood does not have to be shed as his was. And yet it is true of us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Whose blood? His. End of quote. And again, as we close, we did not get to cover all the points that we think would give a better and fuller understanding and overview of this very critical subject, but we hope that what we've touched upon will give reason for further review and further study on this most important of first principle subject matter. Again, thank you.